Because we are a week away, two weeks actually from when we talked last, I had to go back to my old audio files just to make sure that it was going to pick up in exactly the right spot. So I think I have. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to join with me, please, if you could. And we are going to wrap this thing up in Luke chapter 22. That's where we are today. And then moving quickly into chapter 23. Excuse me. So we had talked about, of course, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the latter part of chapter 22. And then we talked about his arrest. That's where I think that we left off. We were just talking about this concept of the Gethsemane and what happened to Christ as he prayed. So I am going to pick it up here in verse 47, if you'd like to join with me there. While he was yet speaking, and he was talking to the disciples at this time, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike out with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come to me with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." So a couple of things that have occurred. And again, we know these passages quite well. We've been over them many, many times. So I'm not likely able to feed something new into your heart on them, but we do want to talk about a couple of things. So first and foremost, why does Judas betray Jesus with a kiss? What's the point? Why is that story there? And it is in multiple of the Gospels. Okay, I think you're on the right track. I think there's a reason for this whole kiss thing. I mean, on the outside, sort of looking in, on the macro version, or the vision, it's clear, right? A kiss is exactly the opposite to what you would expect here. In other words, it's duplicity to the nth degree, right? It's very clear that Judas has in mind to betray Christ. Normally, you wouldn't do that with a kiss. So on the first blush, that part's really clear. It makes the pain of the betrayal that much worse. But I also think there's a practical reason why. And if it is, it speaks again just to the depths of depravity of sin. Any thought? Any other thought? Because I think you're on the right track there, Gloria. I just want you to articulate it slightly differently. Maybe. I think we're giving Judas then a little more credit than I'd like to, because I really don't think he's that good. Okay, and again, I think we're giving Judas more due than he likes, than he deserves. I may be wrong. Pardon me? There's no question he's acting like a hypocrite, but I'm wondering if there's another underlying thought here. I think you're close again. It has to do, I think, with presenting himself in a certain way. But I think, and a lot of scholars are with me on this, so I'm not alone on this one. But I think what's really going on here is that as Judas is coming, he wants to maintain relationship with the apostles as much as he wants to retain relationship with the elders. In other words, he's going to claim, because I think what's happening is Judas comes in first, and then the elders come in behind him. If he greets Jesus with a kiss, as he normally would, what would the other 11 think? Yeah, absolutely. No problem. Oh, the bad guys followed Judas. Right? Yeah, now all of a sudden Judas comes. Jesus gets captured because the bad guys follow. But it really wasn't Judas's fault. Right? Judas is just coming in on the scene. He's just meeting with the rest of the apostles. And so at the end of the day, what happens? Well, the other 11 say, "Oh, Judas, the bad guys followed you and they took Jesus. That's terrible. Come on in." And he's still tight with them. He still maintains that innocence, in other words. And when you really sit down and ask yourself, I mean, he didn't have to do any kissing. He just, that's the guy, pick him up. But he doesn't do that. And if that's true, if that is really the heart behind this, again, it speaks to the fact that sin loves to be done in secret. And so I've often said, if you're ever questioning whether or not you should do something, tell somebody. And if you're willing to open up and to be honest and open and let it be out in, it's probably not too terribly bad a thing. But oftentimes, the moment we get into trouble and sin, it's the time that we want to make something secret. Right? We want to make sure nobody finds out about it. And at that point in time, there's probably something in our heart that's tweaking. You know, there is something about living in community where, for the most part, we don't have too many major secrets. You know, we examine your life, and there it is. I was teaching a little bit this week in my class, and we were talking about catechism and what catechism actually looked like in the 4th and 3rd century. So it's interesting. Before you could get baptized, you had to go through a catechism class, not unlike you would go through in many of our mainline denominations today. That class could be anywhere from 6 weeks to 2 years long. And as part of that class, at the end of it, they got to publicly examine your life. In other words, the church would take their magnifying glass, in essence, and they would examine what you do, where you live, how your family was, how your interaction with the public was, how your job situation. They'd look at everything, and at the end of it, they'd say, yeah, you can now be baptized. And once you're baptized, yes, now you can take your first communion service, and now you're really saved. So by the 4th century, that's sort of where they were with their theology. I thought, isn't it interesting that the early church, even before you could get admitted into the church, had the church actually examine your life? Now, you may be saying, that's scary. And maybe it is scary. I don't know. But isn't it also interesting that the church in the first 5 centuries grew at an unprecedented rate? And it wasn't until the persecution sort of dropped off and politics got involved that the numbers actually started to drop off. So it's interesting to me that Judas, I think, if I understand the passage correctly, is not just betraying Christ to this crowd over here, but he's also trying to maintain his own, his own place of authority and power and influence within the 12 or within that group as well. Because remember, he was the guy who held the money, right? He had control, he had power there. So who knows what would happen when Jesus is arrested? Don't know. I also wonder sometimes where the 30 pieces of silver came that Judas actually used to betray Christ. And I wonder if it didn't come out of the bag that he was carrying. Jesus does make quite a very clear reference in the Gospels to the fact that Judas was a thief, that he was stealing from the money bag. Don't know. But I do want you to keep that in mind. So this betrayal is clear. You know, to us, we look at it and say, yeah, he was betrayed with a kiss. What a terrible thing. But I also think there was a sense of that duplicity there behind him as well. So Jesus immediately calls him out because there's nothing hidden. Are you trying to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now the entire 12 know. Right? There's no secrets anymore. It's out in the open. So nobody will ever look at Judas the same again. And of course, the first thing that one of them says is, should we strike with our swords? Does Peter wait for a response? Is it wise to ask the Lord a question and then just go ahead and do it before we get an answer? If you remember when we talked about this last, back in verse 38, Jesus makes this reference that now you're going to need a sword, right? And he's being metaphoric, as we discussed back then. But in verse 38, the disciples say, hey, Lord, we got 2 swords. And then Jesus responds, that is enough. He's not saying, oh, that's enough swords. He's saying, guys, stop it. That's enough. You get the idea. It's what we would tell a child. Don't go down that road anymore. And clearly, Peter brings the sword anyway. And out they go, and immediately they're coming to take Jesus, and he cuts the servant's ear off. So Jesus cries out immediately, verse 51, no more of this, and he touches the man's ear, and he heals him. Again, why? Why does this, the last healing, I think, that takes place in the book of Luke, why does he do this? Okay, so he's actually living out Matthew 5 through 7. Remember, the beginning of Jesus' Gospels, we have the Beatitudes. You're going to find that those Beatitudes are now lived out by Jesus. So he teaches them at the beginning, and here at the end, he actually lives them out. He practices them. And if you're ever interested in doing a fun Bible study, just take a look at the Beatitudes and how they map from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to what happens in the garden, all the way to, oh, I don't know, in the Beatitudes where it says, forgive them, you know, forgive those that persecute you. And he talks about that. So what does Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? There's these beautiful mappings between the beginning and the end of his ministry. But here he is practically living this out. There's another reason. The gospel of Christ never goes forward on what? Force, anger, right? You cannot take the gospel of Christ and win people at the sword's edge of a sword. Can't happen. You know, they tried it in the Crusades. It was terrible. Just terrible. The gospel doesn't go forward in anger, and it never goes forward in pressure. It goes forward one soul at a time. And so in this case, Jesus heals this ear because he doesn't want there to be a charge against the apostles that, in which it would cause the Romans to come down and squelch this thing immediately, which they would do. Hey, this is a rebellion. It's an armed rebellion. Well, we won't have that. The Romans would come in and kill them all. Jesus actually heals this ear for compassion, no question, because he's living out his message, which means you bless your enemies. And thirdly, he is protecting this new seedling, the church. He doesn't want the Romans to be able to come in and squelch it by killing everybody because they're viewing it as an armed rebellion. The only way the gospel penetrated the Roman Empire was a soul at a time and the fact that it was peaceful. It didn't rise up in rebellion. So beautiful stuff there. A couple of other thoughts, and they're not in the Gospel of Luke, so I'll just throw them out to you. In the Gospel of Mark, there's an interesting little verse of another man who is in the group and flees the situation, running, perhaps even without any clothes on, out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly enough, we feel that it's probably Mark himself. It is likely that the upper room experience happened in Mark's mother's house. I mean, there's fair strong attestation to that. And it's likely Mark himself was at that gospel scene. He's the only one that records the story of this man fleeing naked into the night when the Roman soldiers come. But that is there. Couple of other thoughts. Judas, we've talked about. I thought I had thrown a couple of other verses in here. Maybe I hadn't. John records another interesting experience when it comes to these passages. When the bad guys come in, Jesus asks a question, who do you seek? We seek Jesus. John alone records the fact that all of them in that garden were knocked to their, at least to their knees, certainly knocked down at that statement. Any idea why? Why would John record that? What's the purpose of that? Because that was one more event that happened here in the garden. Yeah, so he's proving the fact that Jesus goes with the bad guys. What? What's the word I'm looking for? Jesus isn't captured. He goes with them willingly, right? If he wanted to, he could have knocked them down. He's God. So he can make that declaration. He can knock them to the ground. By the way, it's about the only place that the scripture ever speaks of what we Pentecostals sometimes call as being slain in the spirit. It's kind of sort of interesting. It was the bad guys that got slain in the spirit. But I don't know if they came back up in Christian form. I have no idea. Probably not. But you get the idea, right? It's the only time where the power of God literally knocks people to their knees, at least. But again, making that very clear connection that Jesus didn't go to the cross because somebody forced him to. So, without trying to step on, if any of you have Lutheran backgrounds, you forgive me. But if you ever do read some of Martin Luther's materials that he wrote in the 16th century, you'd realize that he did not particularly care strongly for the Jewish nation. In fact, he said some pretty despairing remarks towards the Jewish people in general because it was his contention that the Jewish people actually sent Jesus to the cross. I would suggest to you that nothing could be further than the truth. It wasn't the Jewish people. It wasn't the Roman people. It was Christ willing to go. And that passage in John, it seems to me, makes such clear reference to the fact that if Jesus didn't want to, one word would have taken them all out. But he chose to, which again is a beautiful image of this passage. Any other thought here before I move forward?
How many times would the crowd like to do something with the making king or throw him over an edge or something and he slipped through
it? Yeah, absolutely. It was always his will to do that, or his father's will. He makes reference here to the rebellion. I think that's probably pretty clear-cut stuff. Again, any other thought or question before I move? I know we've been through this material a lot in the past, and that's why I'm going to go through it briefly.
You may have talked about this before everyone.
That was the point. So when you consider who Jesus chose, he chose simple fishermen. He chose the scourge of the culture, like a Matthew, right, who was hated by the Jewish people because he was in league with the Romans. He chose somebody like John, who was very emotional, very loving, you know, leans against the breast of Jesus. I mean, John, that's his character. He chooses Peter, who's gruff and rough and ready to grab a sword and try to cut somebody's ear off. Just such a wide variety. He chooses zealots. He also chooses Judas. And there's no question that he chose carefully. He spent all night in prayer and fasting when he chose the 12. So a couple of the Gospels actually point that out. It was not willy-nilly by any stretch. Was Judas there? Likely. I can't prove that to you. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that Judas changed anywhere through the 3 years that he spent with Christ. In fact, I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I put up every reference in the Gospels to Judas. He never asked a question. He was never theological. He never had an interest. He never said anything positive. There was never, in fact, everything that the Gospels record about him was negative. So he was always why was this money wasted like this? We could have spent it on the poor. Well, he didn't want to spend it on the poor. It just seems like every single reference to Judas was negative. I think the point was that Jesus does accept everybody. The secondary point is that even though Jesus accepts us, we have to accept him. In other words, this relationship has got to be two-way. So Jesus has the effects of changing zealots, who were the terrorists of the first century, in essence. He has the power to change them if they're willing to change. But at the end of the day, Jesus still respects Judas's no. And Judas basically said no to Jesus. Now, will that lead to terrible consequences? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, I think that was the point. He draws this huge net of fish in, and he says, come to me, and if you will receive me, I'll transform you. And 11 out of the 12 are transformed. I think that's the message of Judas. Old Testament, of course, the psalmist prophesies, I'm going to say Psalm 41, I think that's where it is, where my own familiar friend will lift up his hand against me. It's a messianic prophecy dealing with one of the 12 would be deceitful. So, predicted, and again, that doesn't mean that it was, that Judas was a puppet. It simply means the foreknowledge of God predicted what would happen, and he was right. So, at the end of the day, yeah, I think Jesus knew what he was. Jesus' hope was that he would be redeemed, but the reality was that he chose a different path. And I think that that's a powerful message that we can draw out of the life of Judas. It's pretty good.
It's interesting, though, that the disciples would vote anybody.
True, absolutely true. I think that Judas, though, was very good at hiding this. In fact, I don't think anybody else of the 12 thought that he was a bad guy. Not until it's actually announced right here. Now, having said that, Peter and John would have known from the meal. Mm-hmm. Right? Because Peter says, hey, John, ask him who it is. And Jesus is pretty clear at that point in time. Now, I doubt very much whether that was spread around the rest. We don't know. Because it does seem to intimate that the rest of the apostles thought that Judas was leaving to go help somebody or to go buy something for the Passover. They didn't even know why he was leaving. So I think he was really good at hiding it. No question, he would have been hurt. Although, by the time, Acts 1 kicks around and Peter writes about it, you don't get a sense so much of Peter being hurt you get a sense of Peter saying, he betrayed us, now we need to replace him. So I don't know. It's Peter seemed to recover pretty quickly from his hurt.
Part of what it says to me is that.
Yeah, I think that it was a series of bad choices. To wake up and just, I mean, this became premeditated, right? He went to them seeking a way. He got money from them. So, yeah, there was a series that certainly led him up to this point.
So the encouragement for you then is that,
let's move on. Again, very familiar passage that we're looking at, 54. So they seized the Lord. They led him away. They took him to the house of the high priest. Illegal, by the way, this little trial that was going to go on at night. Peter followed at a distance, but they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard. He sat down together with them, and Peter sat down with him, and a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. So right off the bat, he denies to a girl who really has no status, no power. She really doesn't have any way to influence him in a negative way. And that's where the denial starts. I think that's important. The order here is key. Because up until this point in time, remember, as onerous as it is for us to say, women really were second-class citizens in this culture. They really didn't have authority. In fact, the testimony of one woman was not considered valid in a court of law. So this is the easiest person that Peter should have been able to say, hey, wait, no, I knew him. But even in this point, he does it. And I think that there's something about that that we should just contemplate and think about it. Woman, I didn't know him. A little later on, someone else saw him and said, you're one of them. Man, I am not. So the second thing, not only does he deny that he knew Jesus, he now denies that he was in relationship with them. Don't miss that. Because now it's not just a him, it's a them. It's the disciples. And so now he's basically saying to Jesus, didn't know Jesus, I didn't even know James and John, I didn't even know Andrew, didn't even know my own brother. Right? I didn't know them. That's pretty strong to say that you're not even recognizing your own blood and relatives. And about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Right? He has an accent. People recognize he was from the north. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. So in this third declaration, he's in essence now denying everything that happened in Galilee as well. So the entire Galilean ministry, which takes up, you know, over half of the Gospel of Luke, Peter's saying none of that happened. I didn't know him, didn't know Jesus, I didn't know the apostles, and I completely don't know what happened in Galilee. And of course, you know that Jesus turned Galilee upside down. The northern part of Israel was very, very receptive to his message. And so Peter remembered these words. Interestingly enough, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. So we don't understand what happened, whether they were moving Jesus at that point and he was outside in the courtyard and they just caught each other's eye, whether there was an open window and Peter's here and he turns and he sees Jesus through the window, we don't know. But somehow or another, they caught each other's eye. And immediately, of course, as the rooster crows, Peter remembers what he'd done and he goes outside and he weeps bitterly. Terribly, terribly difficult story. But I want to talk for just a minute, if I can, about what Peter does next. And I want to put this out to you today because I think it's an important message that we very seldom hear. And I'm going to go back to the earliest church, and I'm going to go back to the monastic period a little bit here to remind you of something that I don't think in our culture we ever talk about anymore. And that's having a good understanding of who we are and who God is in our lives. One of the ways, my brothers and sisters, that becomes cemented into our hearts is when we actually can block out the many, many messages that bombard us every day. So very quickly, popcorn is What kind of messages do we get bombarded with? What are the source of messages that we get bombarded with every day? Name some. What's that?
Advertising.
Hundreds of advertisements hit our eyes every day. What else? Okay, more specific. What message? How are messages getting bombarded to you? So they are coming from the world, absolutely. One of the ways they're coming through is advertising. What else? Cell phones, right? Smartphones. What else? Okay, so yeah, some of our own self thoughts that come bombarding us. Absolutely. What else? Okay, so that's, again, that's an internal thing, right? It's coming. I'm thinking external sources. What's bombarding us? What's our noise? Where's our noise in life coming from?
Music.
Yeah, music. We can't study without music. What else?
Games.
What's that?
Rock, video games.
Okay, sometimes, sure. Yep, yep. Movies.
Radio and TV.
Radio and TV, right? You can't drive down the road without having the radio. You gotta have something. Gotta have something going on. What else? Newspaper. Gotta read the newspaper every single day. Magazine. Gotta read our magazines all the time.
Friends,
absolutely. Always bombarding us, right? So got all of these messages that are hitting our ears 24/7. I would suggest to you, as a culture, that we become noise junkies. In other words, we become extremely agitated and uncomfortable in silence. Why?
We want to be alone with ourselves.
Why? But you're absolutely right. We don't. Why do we not want to be alone with ourselves? Okay, so the very first thing is, if we just let the messages bombard us 24/7, because it's noise, noise blocks out other messages, right? That's the definition of noise. So one of the things that it blocks out is, if I don't spend at least a little bit of time on a regular basis alone and quiet, at those points in time when I do get alone and quiet, I am alone with myself. And that begins to reveal to me all the jazz that's really going on in me, right? So the noise blocks out my assessment of myself. What else does the noise block out? Yeah. You know, when there's no other influences, when there's nothing but silence, the one thing that becomes very cognizant to me about myself is, wow, I got some things in my heart that I got to deal with, and God wants to intrude. He really does. He wants to speak. And it was way better, quote unquote, if I let the noise of this world bombard those messages out, because then they become diffused. The ancients knew this. When I say the ancients, I mean our ancient Christian brothers and sisters. And they decided by, the late 3rd century, late 2nd century, all the way through the 3rd, into the 4th and 5th, that the best way to block out the noise was to be getting alone in the desert. And so a movement started in the early church that we call the monastic movement. It's the monks. The monks started by saying, we want to get to a place where we can practice silence and solitude. Because it's only when we are silenced ourselves, when we actually cease talking in a place where there is no bombardment of noise, that God can actually begin to speak. Let me suggest a couple of things to you. I think we need silence. Times in our lives, whether it be, you know, for me it's a lot easier in the summer than it is in the winter. In the summer I want to go for walks. I want to go for walks out at chapel or someplace that's really quiet. There's nobody around and I get nothing but wind. And I find that in those times of my life, even if it's a half an hour walk after work somewhere, that I unwind, that I think, that I'm alone with my thoughts, and I can really start to process who I am, where my strengths are right now, where my weaknesses are right now. And in those times of not talking, I can start to hear the voice of God. The monastics came to the conclusion that not all prayer was spoken and talking. But there was also another component of prayer. What was it? Or even not meditation.
Listening.
Not speaking. In other words, I start my prayer and I reach out to God, and then I'm completely silent. I literally close my lips and I wait for him to speak. And that can be terrifying. And I would suggest to you that Peter right now is in that spot. He leaves the group. He goes fleeing off to somewhere. Lord only knows where. I mean, he doesn't have a house in Jerusalem. And so where's the only place he's likely to go? Probably back to the hill behind the city of Jerusalem, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, right? It was on the Mount of Olives somewhere. That's where Jesus slept every night. And so I just want you to think for a minute. He doesn't have a lot of friends. He's afraid for his life. Where is he going? I mean, he just denied his Lord. He's out into the wilderness. And what's happening out in the wilderness? Well, you can only guess. He's probably crying his eyes out, because that's how he started. But he's now deeply, deeply thinking about, who am I? What's the last 3 years really meant? And maybe he was praying, don't know. A few hours earlier, he was sleeping. Right? When Jesus told him to pray, then he was sleeping. Now he's likely wide awake, and it's just him and God.
Yeah. This week, do you think this is part?
Absolutely. This is it. Now, a little bit later on, Peter will have another problem or two, right? He's going to have to, in Acts chapter 10, figure out what it means to minister to Gentiles. And then he's going to have to face Paul a little bit later on that subject. But this is Peter's night. This is the crux. This is going to define the rest of his life, what happens here. Now, I don't know that he comes to all the right conclusions yet, but by the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus takes him aside, says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Right? He recommissions him. And at that point in time, something is transformed in Peter. Because 40 days after that, he's going to stand up in the streets of Jerusalem and literally lay his life on the line by preaching the first Christian message. But this night, I think, for Peter, is the crux. This is his, you know, he's standing at the crossroads. Where his life is going to go will depend on this night. And he needed it. Nobody wants it to happen. I don't think any of us are masochists where we revel in pain. However, as has always been said, right, when God has an impossible task, he takes an impossible person and crushes him. And that's what's happened here. There is not a major character anywhere in the Old or New Testament that doesn't have their crushing desert experience. Paul certainly had it. Daniel had it. Joseph had it. Abraham had it. Moses had it. I mean, it's just, you go through the litany. Every hero of faith had their crushing time. And it's like God seems to have to take us to a crossroads place, this terrible, dark thing. But I guess what I want to draw out of Peter's story is this concept that don't lose sight of this ancient practice. And I would challenge and I would encourage you, and I'm trying to give a practical encouragement every week in our teaching time. But to the best of your abilities, whether it's 5 minutes and you just close the bedroom door and it's you and God. Again, I struggle a little more with this in the winter because I love to walk. And in my places that I walk, I want to get alone when, you know, spring, summer, and fall are here. And I will walk for half an hour, walk for 45 minutes. And it is that silence that I find, at least for myself, not just because I'm an introvert, but ultimately it's a time where God speaks. If we don't choose to limit the voices and the noise that bombards us, I don't think God is going to press through it very often. But like with all of the spiritual disciplines, when I love the Lord enough to say, Lord, I want you to reveal to me who I am, weaknesses and strengths, and I want you, Lord, to please come and invade my heart and my life and take those weaknesses and transform them. I think there's power in that. But it does take, just like in any other spiritual discipline, a choice. Now, nobody's going to force a rule on you. I'm not going to write it out, thou must spend 20 minutes of silence every... No, I'm not going to do that. We personally choose it. Just like in the monastic movement, these monks personally chose, this is why they would go into the desert. Any thoughts or questions? Yes?
If Jesus, or if Peter had not been
right
at this moment,
yeah.
What were the consequences? just being shunned or beaten or worse?
Nobody knows. So if you remember, after the resurrection, or at the resurrection time, all the apostles were behind locked doors. They were fearing for their lives. So there was a sense that, well, they crucified Jesus, they're going to come for me next. Now, there's no question that that was there. But at this point in time, they don't even know how the trial is going to work out. They just don't know. It's an unknown. And so, had Peter not denied, let's be honest, the only apostle that really didn't deny, at least that I can see, is John. Because when we look at the crucifixion, the apostles are far away, but John is right at the cross. How do we know John was right at the cross? Yeah, because Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus doesn't have a lot of strength at this point. He's near death. So it's not like he's bellowing out. So, you know, mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John was right there.
He was here with Peter, too, because
he was... Yeah, he got Peter in. Yeah, absolutely. So John remained as close. And even at some point in time, he scattered, too. He was fearful for his life. But he seems, out of the 12, to be the most resilient to this for whatever reason. I don't know why, but he seemed to have been the strongest. But he was for sure the one that would have identified most closely, and he would have been the one killed most quickly, likely, you know, had this gone south really fast. Ironically, at the end of the day, he's also the apostle that survives the longest. Right? He's writing Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, likely in the 90s, AD 90s, when all of the other apostles have died. He's also the only one that doesn't apparently die a martyr's death. Yes?
A couple of things else.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. It does become a good reflector. And I would suggest, I have never practiced a lengthy fast from speaking, but I have certainly practiced being quiet. Back in my pastoral days, it was a lot easier to do because obviously you could spend 6 or 8 hours in a church building with nobody around. So it was much easier of a discipline than to practice.
What you're saying is, there's just really quite something.
It is no different than fasting, right? They are cut out of the same disciplinary cloth. They maybe accomplish something a little bit different. But the same willpower required to fast also is required to be silent. So there's two aspects to this. Again, there is the solitude, where we block out the messages that are bombarding us. The second part of this is the silence, where we literally do not speak. We don't communicate. It's hard to do in our culture. A silent retreat is oftentimes the best way to do it, because you're off, you know, close to somewhere where you're not going to the grocery store and you have to say something. But these are valuable disciplines. And I just, sometimes in our evangelical world, we have thrown them all away. We say, well, they're too Catholic. They're not too Catholic. It's nonsense. Our Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ have developed centuries and centuries of practices, some of which have incredible value to them. So I think we need to latch on to that, just be reminded. And I think that's what happens to Peter here. And I think it'll be something that transforms him. So I'll leave you with that to think about. Let's move forward if we can. The men who were guarding Jesus, verse 63, they began to mock and beat him. They blindfolded him. They demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" Ha ha ha. And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Christ," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer." That is a fascinating statement. Why? What's Jesus exposing right now?
That they truly know or that they're not listening.
I'm sorry?
That they truly know or that they have an idea that they're not listening.
At least some of them, yeah. So he's basically saying, if I were to ask all of you that question, you'd all be dead silent because you wouldn't know how to answer. In other words, you're conflicted. This is a room. This is not a room that just, you know, crucify this man because this man is you know, he's just evilly sick. There's something going on in the dynamics of this room that sometimes we miss. It's because these people were sitting there trying to reconcile, how could this man do these miracles? How could he perform all of these things and yet at the same time not be a man of God? Well, we don't want him to be a man of God. We don't want him to be the Messiah. And yet we're conflicted. Keep in mind what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus speaks the word. He knocks everyone flat on their backsides. He reaches out and he heals this ear of this man. That's a miracle. 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 And yet those same people still arrested him and brought him to trial. Miracles by themselves, brothers and sisters, don't change a person's heart. But they certainly start to make you question. And within the Pharisees group, they're sitting there and they're questioning. They're wondering what's going on. It's better for us to kill this guy. That's what they're saying. But Jesus is very insightful and he sees into their hearts. Finally, he says this, but from now on, the Son of Man. I just want to stop there for a second. What is this term, Son of Man, all about? Any idea? It is his humanity, but remember, he's actually now not using it in terms of his humanity. The Son of Man, he says, will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God.
Well, he's saying that you can see me as human, but I'm actually the Son of God.
Yes, and that's because the term Son of Man actually has a very specific meaning. And it actually looks beyond humanity, although that's ironic. It's actually used in the Old Testament. And the idea where? Pardon me? It's in Daniel. And it's used of Daniel of the Messiah. Only of the Messiah. In other words, it's a messianic term. It's a term that identifies someone with the characteristics of God. And if you've been with me through the study of Daniel, you might remember that we looked really strongly at that term. And every time Jesus uses it, he is making claims of divinity here. This is important. So he's saying to them, from now on, the Son of Man, that one spoken of by the prophet Daniel, will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God. And they said, oh, are you then the Son of God? And they relate the Son of Man to the Son of God. They look back to the Psalm. Psalm 110 talks about, my Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It was a reference to God. So when Jesus makes that statement, they're equating it to saying, are you God? And Jesus says, you are right in saying, I am. Yes, that is another reference back to the name of God, the I am. I want you to juxtapose that against verse 58, where Peter says, I am not. There does seem to be that connection between those two phrases, where Peter is denying, this is God, this is who I worship, who I follow, and Jesus say, I am. And the minute he says that, they recognize exactly what he's saying. So there's some people that say, well, Jesus never calls himself God. He could not be more clearly calling himself God right here. And they recognize it. Jesus recognized it. Everybody recognized it. And now they say, we're going to crucify this guy.
Isn't that better than the fall?
Because when he said it, and certainly could have. Certainly could have. But again, remember, the falling part was to remind all of humanity for all time that Jesus went willingly, not because they forced him. So he doesn't have to prove that again. But boom, down he goes. The reference is in from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12. It's used repeatedly. So you will see the phrase.
I also find it interesting that Paul said, yeah, you said.
Yep. It's brilliant. It really is. But again, it's another one of those beautiful, clear-cut illustrations where a group of people have chosen a path in spite of the clear evidence otherwise. This is the path that they're going to go down. Chapter 23, the whole assembly now moves from here off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be Christ, a king. I want to stop right there. We'll probably end up spending our last 5 minutes just on that thought, because to me this is key. or this is a key. What are the religious leaders doing here? So let me set the context. The Jewish people do not have the power to enforce capital punishment except for one charge, and that's the charge of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. That's apparently the only place where they can actually impose capital punishment themselves. So they can impose capital punishment upon Jesus. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, in essence. So they come to Pilate. What's going on now? Right, so they've twisted the definition of the charge. They have tweaked the charge so that Pilate should respond. They don't come to Pilate and say, this guy's blasphemous because he's making himself out to be God. They come and say, he don't like taxes, and he's trying to subvert the emperor. So what I want you to see about that, and I think this is clear, and we've talked about this in the past, is that it is possible for us, I think, as Christians, to move in such a way that we accomplish the things that we want by changing definitions just slightly. Interestingly enough, I've done lots of research on the subject of depression over the years. People today are using the word depression if they can't find their keys, if they've had a fight with their mother, their father, they've had an argument with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or they didn't make the school team, or they didn't do well in an exam. We use the word depression for every negative emotional state. The word loses its meaning. So maybe an overdiagnosis of normal human experience is a social trend. And we see this most in social media. Which is kind of sort of interesting to me because we're redefining what the word means. Social media is very good at this, that we'll take a term and we'll completely redefine it. So in this case, the author is suggesting that we've taken a very serious issue called depression and we have remapped it to mean something far less than it does. And when the meaning, the shade of meaning becomes unclear, then the arguments change. So, for example, this is an interesting one, a little complex, but bear with me. There was a student union diversity officer at Goldsmith University who banned white people and men from an event promoting equality. After accusations of what was obviously racism and sexism, the woman denied the allegations, and this is what she said. I am an ethnic minority woman. I cannot be racist or sexist towards white men because racism and sexism describe structures of privilege based on based on race and gender. So I want you just to get her argument. This is what she says. The only way that something can be sexist or racist is if it's coming from people who are in a place of power. Only people who have power can be sexist and racist. People who don't have power can't be sexist or racist. Do you agree with the definition? Of course not. It's absolutely fallacious. Sexism and racism have nothing to do with your place and structure and culture. It's got everything to do with how you view people of the opposite sex or people of different cultures. But she has redefined the term. And in redefining it, she gets herself off the hook. Who can level a charge against her by her definition? Well, you can't. But the reality is she's incredibly racist. And she's incredibly sexist by saying the things that she's saying and doing the things that she's doing. Do you understand how by twisting a definition, we can empower ourselves in ways that are incredible? This, by the way, is so apropos to our culture today. We do this all the time. How do we define love? In our culture in general, how do we define love? Okay, so it's an emotion. Yeah, you got to feel it. If you don't feel it, it's not love anymore. Which, of course, is complete antithesis to what Christ teaches. How else do we define love? If you love me, you'll fill in the blank. Okay, yeah, you got to accept me. Interestingly enough, is that Jesus' definition of love? God so loved the whole world, and yet at the same time, is the whole world going to be in the kingdom of God? No. Because there is relationship, there is responsibilities, there's something that goes along with love. So we've changed the definition, and I mean, we could spend hours on this one word, because I think the culture has all kinds of definitions for love. Oops. Ultimately, sometimes we relate love and physical beauty. I mean, we can relate love and intolerance. This is another interesting word. How do we define hate today in our culture? Yeah, if you disagree with me, you hate me, which is ridiculous. At the minute that you say that, you shut down any sense of debate, any sense of decorum, and that's why we have a political system today that is in such tatters. Everywhere, by the way. Well, I'll point to the south of the border, so that's terrible. It's bad everywhere. You can no longer have an honest debate, because the minute you have a debate, you have a disagreement, and that's what we call hate. It's nonsense. But the power to control is in the power to define. I keep pushing the wrong button. It's terrible. How do we define tolerance?
I agree with me.
Yeah, if you agree with me, you're tolerant. But I don't have to agree with you. So it really does make me laugh when I'm looking at the left and the right and how in political circles and in social conservatism and liberal sort of social constructs, how this works. Well, if you agree with me, then you're tolerating me and that's good. But I don't have to agree with you. It doesn't have to work in two directions. And yet, tolerance always has to work in two directions. Yes?
We're supposed to be tolerant of other religions and faiths, but nobody's tolerant of ours.
Exactly. That's exactly correct. We have redefined the word. We made it mean something that it no longer means. In Christian circles, do we sometimes redefine grace? How? What do we say?
Okay. We meet people where they're at.
Yep.
Which is a good thing.
Yes.
Allowing them to stay there.
Yes.
And grace moves you to change, where enabling says that's okay.
Yep. Yeah. So
for the modern day.
Christ never leaves us where he finds us, ever. Paul argues that he moves us from glory to glory, that we mature. He that began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In Galatians 1 and 6, over and over and over, not Galatians, Philippians 1 and 6, over and over and over again is a concept that in Christianity we grow, we move, we mature, we become. Now, he calls us where he finds us, absolutely. But grace isn't a get out of jail, you know, free card, as we would get in Monopoly. Grace much more speaks to the fact that God has lovingly accepted me, pours himself upon me with the desire that I would become Christ-like. So that picture there of this unmerited favor never leaves us where he finds us. And yet, if we're not careful, that's how we'll interpret grace. Doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what you do. Keep on trucking. So, it is interesting, though, again, in our Christian circles, especially, you know, I would suggest in the 20th century, we become very good at taking this thing and turning it into this other thing. So when we talk to people, even when we talk to people about Christ, the challenge is always to make sure you're talking about the same things. And so to bring our language to a place where we're both understanding what we're talking about is really important. I'm going to pick this up when we come back together again next week. But I want you to think about that. And I'd like you to look around in culture today, just over this week, and ask yourself this question. Are they using words in the way that I understand what those words mean? Or are we as a culture shifting our definitions to make them something that they never were meant to be? Labels count. That's great. Father, thank you so very much. Thank you. That in the Gospel of Luke, there are so many little nuggets of truth that are jam-packed into this book. We could spend just a lifetime studying them and never get them all. Such is the power of your word. As we contemplate, Lord, the last night of our Lord Jesus Christ, so many things come to light. And this is just one of them. And I do pray, Father, that you would continue to give us clarity and understanding as we engage in our culture. We're not even using the same language anymore. Father, help us to be clear when we talk to people what we're really talking to them about. Help us be clear in understanding the words that we use and what they mean. I pray, Father, that even as we've also talked in terms of our practical living out of our faith, that you would grant to us times of solitude and quiet, whether they be early morning or something late at night or whatever it takes, Father, just to give us those times to be alone with you. They are valuable and powerful. Bless my brothers and sisters now, Lord, as we make our way into service. For that, I thank you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.